Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, so if you would, look it up and stand for the reading of God's word. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Andrew read our text a moment ago, and honestly, if you stop and think about it, it must have sounded really strange to the Corinthian church that Paul was calling them God's temple. They were a really messed up church. I don't know if you've read 1 Corinthians recently, but there were divisions in that church, and they had split into factions. They were harming each other actively. They didn't know what love was, and the list goes on and on. And they were the temple of God? How is that? I don't think they knew. I bet they had to think and to ponder and ask themselves, what does that mean? Just like we have to think and ponder. In fact, I have a completely fictional narrative running through my head. I imagine that when that letter was read to them, a child leaned over and poked Dad in the ribs and said, "Dad, what does that mean?" And instead of Dad saying, "I have no idea," Dad said, "Shh, be quiet in church. I'm trying to listen." Kids, that, by the way, tells you more about being a parent than you realize. But then I imagine that dad leaning over and asking his wife, "Honey, what do you think that means? You know what she said, right? Shh, be quiet in church. I'm trying to listen." Well, whatever it means, it's at the center of these two verses. And our goal this morning is to open that up. In order to do that, I'd like to have you notice three things by way of introduction. The first thing that I'd like you to notice highlights a deficiency in modern English. The word "you" is ambiguous. It could either mean you as an individual, or it could mean all of you as a group. In these two verses, every instance of the word "you" is in the plural. You might notice that in a footnote in your Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that seems a little bit abstract, and I'd like to try and make it more concrete. Fortunately, Southern English has a plural word for you. In fact, it has two: y'all and all y'all. And in a minute, I'm going to read this text again using Southern English. But I got to say first, for some reason, I'm afraid that people are going to think that I'm making fun of them, and I'm not. Our Southern neighbors just have a useful tool that we don't have, and I want you to really hear what it means for this to be in the plural. So permit me to read this text in the plural using Southern English. "Do y'all not know that all y'all are the temple of God? And that God's Spirit dwells in all y'all? Whoever destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and all y'all are that temple." Now, to me, that feels different. It's more personal. Whatever Paul is saying about us being the temple, he's saying it to all of us together. Now, please notice, by the way, I did not say that God's Spirit is not in you as an individual. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes it very clear that God's Spirit indwells every believer. But here in this text, we see that God's Spirit is in us collectively as a group, too. So whatever Paul means by all y'all being the temple of God, it applies to us together. If this passage were about worship, it would be about our collective worship, not individual worship. Hint, hint. Okay, we just saw that the word you is in the plural. The second thing that I want to draw out is where the church is located, and for a reason. If you go home today and look at a map, you can still find the city of Corinth on the map. It's about 50 miles to the west of Athens. And knowing that, let's ask ourselves, who was in this Greek church? Well, Greeks. I'm telling you, I did not graduate from the third grade for nothing. And the reason I want to point this out to you is that the Corinthian church is primarily Gentile. Had some Jews moved to Corinth? Well, undoubtedly. But it's obvious. The church is primarily Greek. So the average Greek Christian sitting in the pew, listening to this letter of discipline being read out loud, must have said, "Paul, what are you talking about? The temple was still standing in Jerusalem." And what was Paul doing calling them, Greeks, who weren't even allowed in the temple of God, as if that building were completely irrelevant? By the way, I'm pointing this out for a reason. I would like the logical conclusion to settle on you. If Paul could call that messed up Corinthian church the temple of God, well, then he could call us the temple of God too. Okay, there's one more concept I'd like to bring forward before we look at what it means to be the temple of God. Have you ever noticed that when you read the scriptures superficially, sometimes it seems like it contradicts itself? Let me give you an example with a reason. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching about marriage. In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." But later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 through 16, Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore could speak with the authority of Jesus Christ, writes, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, at a superficial level, these two passages seem to be at odds with each other. Is adultery the only legitimate grounds for divorce? Or is being converted and your unbelieving partner wanting to separate also legitimate? The solution lies in the concept that I'm going to call a bullseye truth this morning. We tend to approach the scripture like Jesus taught, like a Westerner. We would like everything brought forward as if it were a systematic theology. I'd like a topic, please. I'd like all of the bullet points that pertain to that topic, and then wrap it up, and let's move on to the next topic. Thank you very much. But Jesus didn't reveal his truth that way. We see part of the truth in the passage in Matthew, and we see more of the truth in the passage in 1 Corinthians. God didn't reveal it all at once. You might well ask, why? Why does God teach us this way? In this particular example, I think the answer is quite apparent. He gave us the central truth, the bullseye truth, first, and only later filled in the other details. The center of marriage is love and faithfulness. It's the bullseye truth about marriage. That doesn't mean the truth that he revealed later is wrong or somehow less truthful, but it was just fine for that truth to come later. Okay, I want you to know I have not forgotten what my topic is. I wanted you to understand what I mean by this phrase, bullseye truth. And you can imagine the reason I want you to know that is because we're going to uncover a bullseye truth this morning. So let's turn our attention to the main task, discovering the bullseye truth of what it means to be the temple of God. To do that, I'm going to read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. I want you to know it's a long prayer. Preachers aren't supposed to read passages this long in the middle of a sermon because it can lose people. But I'm going to break the rules. You'll profit if you can feel the impact of this bullseye truth being driven home to your heart over and over by the scriptures. When I first read it, I thought, no, I'm not reading this right. That's not what it's saying. And I have to confess that I struggled with this bullseye truth for quite a while. I'm pretty sure that there's quite a few of you who are going to join me in that struggle this morning. That contributes to my decision to read this passage, even though it's long. After we're done reading Solomon's prayer, we'll turn to the New Testament to confirm it. Because, of course, if it really is a bullseye truth, we're going to see it confirmed clearly in the New Testament as well. However, I still think you'll wrestle with it because we all know that the temple is the place where God meets with his people. It was the place of blood sacrifice. It was the place of worship. That's what we expect. I'm not saying those things are wrong. They're not. The temple is about those things. But I am saying that there is a bullseye truth that you probably aren't expecting, and it will surprise you, and I want to let the scripture speak for itself. So if you would take a Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 12, I think it will be helpful. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 362. We're going to read from that verse through the end of chapter 6, and we're even going to read a couple verses in chapter 7. I really want you to pick up the bullseye truth from this passage, and so I'm going to spill the beans in advance and tell you what that truth is. I think when we get done reading this, unless you've been daydreaming, you're going to wonder, was Solomon dedicating the temple, or was Solomon dedicating prayer itself? The two get so intertwined in his prayer that I'm convinced the correct answer to that question is yes. Listen as we read to how much of this prayer is asking for God to hear his people pray. 2 Chronicles 6, starting in verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you. that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in all your ways, all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now, arise, O Lord God, and go to your dwelling place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Okay, that was a long passage, but hopefully the bullseye truth was pressed into your hearts and mind. Solomon's prayer of dedication was as much a prayer about prayer as it was a prayer about the temple. He dedicated the temple by asking God to listen to the prayer in it. That's the bullseye truth of this passage. Solomon effectively equated the temple with prayer. Really? Is that really the truth we're supposed to learn? It sort of seems like a big stretch by looking at this one passage in the Old Testament, a prayer of dedication, and carrying that forward to our lives and saying that's the bullseye truth of what being the temple means. Okay, but if I'm right, then, and that's really what the scripture is saying, then it only seems logical. We will find that confirmed in the New Testament. So I'd like to look at two passages. First, I'd like to just look at one verse that brings out a slightly broader set of truths, and inside it, you'll see this truth. And it's important that you see that they are aligned with one another. And then we'll look at a second passage and see the Lord Jesus focus things down even more. Acts 2:42 provides what is sometimes called a normative description of the church. It tells us what the early church devoted themselves to. By the way, the scripture doesn't give us that description so we can say, that was a good idea. Maybe we should come up with our own strategic vision. It's normative. It's a pattern for us to copy. And in that verse, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, four things. Now, in the context of what we're looking at this morning, the bullseye truth of what it means to be the temple, that's good. It's important for us to see that description of the church devoting themselves aligned with the truth that we're drawing out of the scripture. But it doesn't exactly say that prayer is at the center of the whole issue, does it? Well, let me read you one more key passage from the New Testament to drive this home. After our Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, remember, he's about to be sacrificed. He goes into the temple and he drives out all who are selling and buying and making a marketplace of the temple. You remember this story. Do you remember what he said? He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." You can read that account in all of the Synoptic Gospels. Think about all the things Jesus could have said about the temple. He could have talked about sacrifice. After all, he was just coming and was just about to lay his life down as the ultimate sacrifice. He could have talked about teaching. After all, we read in the Gospels that he taught in the temple often. He could have talked about music. After all, we can go back to 2 Chronicles and read divine instructions for the musicians, the same book that we drew our lengthy passage from. But Jesus didn't talk about these things. When he boiled it down to one thing, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Then that's what the temple is about. That's the very core of it. It's a house of prayer. And that's the bullseye truth I am trying to impress on you. Brothers and sisters, do y'all not know that all y'all are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells in all y'all. Whoever destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and all y'all are that temple. The most obvious application of this bullseye truth should be manifestly apparent. Imagine, hypothetically speaking, or maybe not so hypothetically, that we found ourselves in an hour of trial where we were tempted to be divided. Perhaps one might say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. What would our duty be? It would be for us to be the temple of God. All y'all, be the temple of God. Is it clear yet? Take the bullseye truth. Take the command and join them together. We need to be a house of prayer. Let me read a passage from Luke 18, the first 8 verses, to drive this home. This is Jesus speaking. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Why does Jesus end with that question? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's because prayer is hard. We can't see God, and sometimes it just feels like he's not listening. And then we get busy, and we have important things to do, and we just stop praying. Jesus is asking, is he going to find prayer on the earth when he returns? He's juxtaposing faith and prayer. I'd like to call your attention one more time to the plural nature of this text. Do you remember way back in the introduction when I said that if this passage were about worship, it would be about our collective worship? Well, it turns out that being the temple of God is about worship, because prayer is worship. And in this case, Paul is applying that to us collectively. The Spirit of God is in us collectively. There's something mysterious about this hour, about God's people gathering together and worshiping him. It's different than when you're worshiping him by yourself. You know, we've all heard people say something like, I don't like organized religion. If I want to be close to God, I'll go out in the woods and I'll be in nature and I'll commune with God by myself. Well, there's a lot of problems with that statement. And one of them is that people seem to think that being alone draws them closer than worshiping together. Let this passage change our thinking. This passage calls us the temple of God, collectively, not individually. We need to pray to him collectively. All y'all need to pray to him together. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray to him individually. You should. But part of our Christian experience needs to be corporate prayer. Our goal shouldn't be to stretch things out to the very minimum of what it means to be together either. We all like to quote the passage from Matthew 18 that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. But that doesn't mean it's our goal to be just two or three. The passage is saying, even if only two or three are gathered, I'm still with you. But we are the temple, together. All y'all is better than two of y'all. May God help us to reform our thinking about the bullseye truth of what it means to be the temple of God. Let's pray. Lord, your word is amazing. You, through Solomon, predicted all the things that were going to happen to Israel. And surely, you have foretold things that would happen to us too. We go through the hour of trial. Hear us, we pray. Work in our hearts, help us to grow, sanctify us, draw us together, and hear our prayers. We pray for your church, for the blessing of your church, for the strength of your church, and that your church will gather together to glorify your name. We love you. Hear us. Look on us because of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Beautiful music. I wanted to take one step back and just reflect for one moment on why, on how Solomon found himself in the temple, in the temple of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 6. And I'll just read a couple verses again. This is the beginning of the passage that Tom read. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Now, the reason Solomon is able to offer this prayer is what he said in the end of that section I just read. The Lord is like no other. And what does he do? He keeps covenant. He is faithful to his covenant promises to his people. He shows steadfast love to his people. And he longs to fellowship with them. Throughout Solomon's prayer, he says, O Lord, hear from heaven. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. That's where God dwells. And yet, why do we have this table here? We have this table because not only does God dwell in heaven, but he comes down to us. This is John 1:14. And the Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory came and filled the temple after Solomon's prayer. And in Christ, God's glory, God's grace, God's truth have come to earth so that we might be one with him, might be brought back to him, might belong to him. This table reminds us that God dwells with us through his Holy Spirit, that we are not alone, that we are God's temple. I wanted to read Paul in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promises because he loves us. He sends his Son Jesus because he loves us. And because of this, Jesus Christ dwells in us, in each and every one of us and in all of us through his Holy Spirit. This table reminds us of this and strengthens us as we walk after Christ. Let's thank him for it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this table. We thank you that you come with all of the glory of God. And you dwell with us. You dwell in our midst. We thank you that you do this and you bring us to yourself through your death on the cross. We thank you that you have set us apart for your purposes and that you give us your Holy Spirit to remind us that we are in union with you, that we are yours. Lord Jesus, there are moments and days where we may doubt or forget all of this. And I ask for you to use this table to remind us that you have bought us with your body and your blood, that you have given us the living water of salvation, that we belong to you, and that knowing you is more and more, knowing you more and more is the greatest treasure that we will ever have. I pray for you to knit us to yourself through the bread and the wine. I pray for you to strengthen all of who we are, all of us are, to love you and to serve you. We ask this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.